And if you want to open up your Bible, you can open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And we are continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we've called Christ's Manifesto on the Kingdom of Heaven. The Sermon on the Mount was not given to instruct people what to do in order to become citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. No, rather, they are descriptions of the hearts and of the minds and, in fact, even of the lives of those who are citizens of the Kingdom. And the only way anyone is a citizen of the Kingdom of God is by the grace of God. Now, it is true that as citizens, we do read these descriptions and we do recognize certain deficiencies in our lives in many of these areas. And we do need to address them and work on them and pray about them and be diligent to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification. But again, we don't work on these areas in order to become citizens, but rather to more fully cooperate with, as they say, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that we might actually live like the citizens of God's kingdom that He has graciously declared us to be. Well, we've worked through the sort of opening salvo of the Sermon on the Mount, which is known as the Beatitudes. In the next section, which is chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, have been called the similitudes. They're called that because they are two illustrations. Christ points out two illustrations of what the citizens of the kingdom are like by comparing we who are citizens and our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven with two very common things that we all have familiarity with. Let me read these few verses and then we'll tear into them. Verse 11, chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew. Verse 13, getting ahead of myself. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt and light are common to people. They were common to people then, and they're common to people now. Now, due to basic scientific discoveries, we may know more of certain complexities and details about both salt and light than maybe the people who were listening to this sermon when Jesus preached it over 2,000 years ago. But I'm purposefully going to stick with and limit my comments to the aspects of salt and light that they and we would have known. We don't need to go into great detail about refraction of light and the chemical compounds of salt. It's interesting, but I think that sticking with what's obvious is probably more helpful. So let's begin with this, a few simple truths about salt. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Salt has always been a seasoning, but in Jesus' day, and especially among those who were poor, salt was more valuable as a preservative than as a seasoning. Good tasting food is preferable, but it's not as essential as food that has not yet begun to rot. And so salt is a preservative. Salt, another common thing we know about salt, when you eat salt, you get thirsty. It's one of the problems of pepperoni pizza. Can't get enough to drink for the rest of the day after you've eaten pizza. Does salt have other qualities besides these very obvious ones? Salt does. But I don't think that Jesus spoke of salt with chemists in mind in these common uses, these are the things that seem to matter most according to this similitude. I want to point out just a little bit of a grammar issue. We talk about this from time to time, in fact, quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount. The mood, as it's called, the mood of the verb to be, the verb to be, is in the indicative, not in the imperative. That means that it is a statement of fact, not a command to do in order to be. Jesus is not urging us to be something we are not, but rather to be who we are. Notice it again. You are the salt of the light. It doesn't say you need to become salt and light. In either case, he makes that clear. Some labor to make spiritual application of salt as a seasoning. And I think there may be merit to that, but I'm not going to say too much about that other than to say if believers are a seasoning in this world, I'm not sure how much the world has a taste for us. I don't think the idea that we're here makes us attractive to the world. I don't think that that's necessarily so. And the only thing that makes a non-believer thirsty for Christ and the gospel is the Holy Spirit, not just us. So I don't have too much more to say about the seasoning aspect. In Jesus' day, salt, as I said a moment ago, was far more valuable as a preservative than as a seasoning. I say that because it kept food from rotting and putrefying. And as much as it's nice to have seasoning, it's better to have food that isn't rotten. And we also would learn from some that probably salt was not as readily available, especially to poor people, because just for the sake of seasoning. It was more for the sake of preserving. It kept food from rotting. Salt did. It kept food from putrefying. We think mostly of meat or maybe of fish, but also you can salt vegetables and they will be vegetables and fruits and they will be preserved as well. Anybody here ever eat a saladito? A saladito? Maybe not. You get these in the little Mexican markets. A saladito is a prune that has been dried and is just caked with salt. And it's interesting. I actually did a little bit of research to find out where did the Mexicans come up with this. And according to what I found out, they didn't. It dates back to China. But that's another story. What are some spiritual implications of citizens as salt, particularly in the realm of being a preservative? We might ask it this way. How are Christians individually and collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ, how are we a preservative? Well, the first thing I would note is remember the context. What was the last thing that Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes? Well, the last thing Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes was persecution. I think it's interesting and ironic that the Beatitudes culminate with the world persecuting churches and Christians. And then Jesus immediately talks about how we have a preserving influence on the world, even though the world might hate us. When speaking of salt, and again later as light, Jesus speaks of the influence of salt and the influence of light as well in the world. Listen, even in the Christ-hating, Christian-persecuting world. As a preservative, salt doesn't do much good if it remains in the sack, in the box, or we might say in the salt shaker. For it to do any good, it has to be spread around. And it has to be spread around very generously, very liberally. You've got to pack things in salt and rub salt on them. And really, really, there's quite a bit of salt to make the big difference. Likewise, spiritually, the church isn't much good if we remain safely behind the walls of our churches and fail to get out into the world. Now, what I'm going to say next isn't a criticism. It's just an observation. But it is fascinating in these difficult days how many Christians want to escape Now, look, it. I don't want to move into an inner city. I'm glad I live in the paradise of Moore Park, which is a pretty small town and what have you. But there is an ever-growing number of Christians who want to escape, to get away from worldliness. And I get it. I have those feelings a lot of times, too. So it's not a criticism. But in thinking of this, what good does it do for the soul to be in the next state? Besides the fact that no matter where you go, the grass is not greener. It's just different grass. But be that as it may, we need to, if we're going to be an influence in the world, we need to be out in the world mixing and mingling. We need to have neighbors. We need to have people we work with. We need to go to school with people. We need to have all of these other interactions. And we need to be not only just in our presence, but we need to be speaking freely, openly about Christ and the gospel. That's how our influence is the greatest. And if we're not doing those things, if we are retreating, if we are running away, our influence is greatly minimized. Now, to say we need to be out in the world to make a difference, that doesn't mean we are to be like the world. This is a big problem that some Christians have. We don't want to become like the world in order to influence the world. A little Christian social comment, and maybe this could be taken as critical. I'm amazed at how many times the church and Christians just mimic the world. We just take the world and slap the name Jesus on it and think that somehow we're, I mean, I think particularly in the arts, so many things that the Christians put out, it's not all, but many things are just kind of second rate, and they're just copying ideas from the world. I look at songs and I look at even Christian movies, and it's like, really, you just took a movie from the world and Christianized it. That's not the best way. We need to be out there among them, but we don't want to be influenced by them. We want to be influences on them. There's a difference. We're not a part of the putrefying and rotting world. We are the preserving influence on the putrefying and rotting world. So in what ways, you might ask, is the world putrefying and rotting? That's probably a rhetorical question. I think we all probably know the answer to that. But let me give you four ways. How about morally? I mean, morally, we're just on this. It's not a slippery slope. We're down the tube morally as a country, as a nation, as a people, as a society. We are morally putrefied and rotting spiritually. And don't think that morally and spiritually are necessarily the same thing. They're connected, but they're not necessarily the same thing. The spiritual putrefaction of this world is that so many people, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What does that mean? What is that? The devil is spiritual. That doesn't mean anything. But spiritually, we are putrefying and rotting as a country. How about relationally? Our ideas about marriage and about family and about gender and all these things that have to do with relationships. The world is falling apart. The world is busy just celebrating wickedness when it comes to these things. Perversion. This is why we say, you know, you have to say, how can you vote for anyone who their whole idea is that we need to be what Romans 1 says is the judgment of God on us? We want to adopt all these things that are listed as the judgments of God. And you can't go that. That's how we're falling apart. And then what about even just civilly? Just the fact that everybody's mad, everybody's angry, everybody's short with one another. People are, I mean, of course, you see it in the most egregious manner of people rioting in the streets and burning down other people's businesses and homes and accosting people. But even down to the way we talk and the way we are, everybody's got a tune. It's just, and when I say everybody, I mean that figuratively, of course. But the idea is there's no civility. These are places that our world is putrefying and rotting. You know, and I would say this, we really have no idea just how morally, spiritually, relationally, and civilly putrefied and rotten we are. And I think the reason why because we can't imagine how much worse it would be if the church wasn't here, even as weak as we often are, if the church wasn't here as salt and light. We're making a difference by just being here. The world is preserved by the presence of the body of Christ. The world is preserved, as I say, by our mere presence, with just the fact that we're here. And even more so when we are proclaiming the gospel, Christ and the gospel. I think it's a mistake. I think it's a common mistake for Christians to adopt what I would call either an escapist or a fatalistic approach to the world. Escapist attitude? How about this? Well, Jesus is coming to rescue us from a rotten world, so it doesn't matter how bad it gets or what influence we make. That's not what this says. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light in a rotting and putrefying and dark world. The fatalist says, well, if the world rots, it must be God's will, so it doesn't matter what we do. Where do we get that idea? This is telling us, no, we are to be a preserving influence. We're not to run up the white flag and give up and then blame that on the sovereignty of God. Both of these ways of thinking, the escapist and the fatalist, are wrong, and they miss the point of the church being salt, and then in a few moments, the same about the light. We need to be out there. We need to be out there sort of by our presence and through our words, keeping the place clean, so to speak. You know, it's just an illustration, but isn't it interesting how non-believers, and it's becoming less and less nowadays. In fact, I saw a guy with a T-shirt the other day that says, I don't give a blank. And the word blank was this big and it wasn't blank. What you think about me or about what this shirt says. And it was just it was profane. It was, and here he is in a public place with his girlfriend. I wanted to walk up to her and say, really? I think you could do better than this. But at any rate, this is that incivility. But the fact is, it used to be, and it still is to some degree, when you're around non-believers and they start with the filthy talk or the filthy jokes, and then they see a Christian, oh, sorry, you know, excuse my French, you know, whatever. It's like, I don't know French, but I know that isn't. Just the fact that our presence, but it's a diminishing influence because the world doesn't care too much anymore. Why is it that the world would say, oh, gee, I'm sorry, forgive me for my language? It's because we are salt. We are a preserving influence. If we're not a preserving influence, we have to ask ourselves, how salty are we being? How salty are we being? And that's simply an illustration. It's not the pinnacle. Oh, the role of the church is for people not to use bad language. No, it's just an illustration. It's much bigger than that. As a matter of fact, the same is true no matter where we are. We are holding back the full tide of sin and corruption. As I said, we don't even have any idea how bad it would be if the church wasn't here. The church is salt. The church is light. And even though we may not be as salty and as bright, shining as brightly as we could be and should be, we are making a difference. But it is true that as salt, we make a difference sociologically and even politically. You know, the American Revolution was led by God-fearing people. Not to say they were all Christians, but God-fearing people. It was vastly different from the French Revolution that was led by people who hated God. Who hated God. One resulted in the United States of America, which, although we are far from perfect, has been a beacon of light, not just to ourselves, but to the world, for nearly 250 years. One resulted in that. The other revolution resulted in a reign of lawlessness and of murderous terror. And not only didn't it work, it barely lasted 10 years, and then it was gone. There's a difference. Godliness makes a difference in the world socially and even politically. We can't become escapists, and we don't want to become fatalists and say, well, it doesn't matter how much salt or how much light we are. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And we need to be encouraged by that. As salt, we have to be out there, as I say, in the world while not being of the world. In other words, not becoming worldly. We have to be very careful that we are influencers, not that we are the influenced, those who have been influenced by the world. We must be influencing the world with what? With Christ and the gospel, while being ever on guard and so careful not to be influenced by the world and by the world's foolishness and by the world's filth. This is why when we listen to news and read things, we have to have a biblical worldview, looking at everything we hear and read and say, how does that stack up against the scriptures? And not just chapter and verse scriptures, but the wisdom of God found in the world. The world is foolish. The world is filthy as salt and as light. We're here to stand against that by our mere presence, and particularly by preaching Christ and the gospel. Now, what about this comment that Jesus makes about unsalty salt? You know, he says here, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Was Jesus speaking hypothetically, or can salt really lose its saltiness? Well, I'm going to do you a great big favor and spare you a chemistry lesson on how sodium chloride can become unsalty by being corrupted by other substances, like being mixed with sodium sulfate and other things, gypsum and a few others. There are ways in which you could say technically salt cannot be salty. I don't think Jesus had that in mind, and I don't think he was expecting his original hearers to be thinking about that. By the way, when those things happen, the salt is no longer salt. That's why it's not salty. But rather than go into those kinds of details, let's just simply be reminded that salt can become diluted, even with water. It's actually pretty interesting. I read this last week a little bit about this and found it interesting that if you mix salt just with water, you mix it up good, the water changes the compound of the sodium chloride. And then if you allow it the moisture to evaporate, it leaves something that looks like salt that isn't salt. So it's kind of interesting. Something can be salt and no longer be salty. But the fact is even though that powdery substance may look like salt, it isn't salt. So it's not that salt, true salt, becomes unsalty in that sense. Jesus said if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I think those who miss the clear teaching of Scripture, listen, that a true Christian can never cease to be a Christian. We didn't make ourselves Christians by choosing a religion, by adopting a set of rituals, by accepting Jesus Christ. We became Christians because of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us when we are born again. That's a work of God. And since we didn't do anything to make that happen, we respond in faith once we're born again. But since we didn't do anything to make it happen, we can't do anything to undo it either. Not that we should want to. And those who are truly saved don't want to. So some people who think that way think, well, you know, I became a Christian, and if I lose my salt, it's talking about Christians who are no longer Christians. They use a passage like this and they say, see, Christians can become non-Christians. Well, let us be reminded that, like other similar passages, this really, what it really points out is that people who appear to be Christians but aren't eventually reveal that they're not. It becomes clear. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out of us, that it might be made manifest, or that it might be revealed that none of them were of us. True Christians don't stop being Christian, and so in that sense, salt doesn't stop being salt. Now, I will say that there have been times in history, and I believe we're in one of those times even now, in which there are many who, are you listening? Many who claim to be Christians, but who are not salt, and who are not influencing the world with the gospel. And we might say, so what's up with that? Well, as I said, they claim to be salt. They may even appear to be salt because they go through the ritual. They get baptized. They receive the Lord's Supper. They go to church. They serve. They give. All these things. But if they're not salt, if they're not Christians, they're not. These are those who either are A, refusing to get out there and be a preservative, or have been so influenced by the world that they're worldly, they're good for nothing. They're good for nothing. And the reason why is because they aren't really salt. They're worthy only to be trampled underfoot by this Christ-hating world. Listen, friends, worldly Christians and worldly-minded churches are not influencing, much less winning, the world. You know what they are? They're a laughingstock to the world. The world doesn't take us seriously when we pretend to be like that. If the world wants worldliness, they already have that. What do they need to come to church and get some watered-down worldliness with a new coat of paint that says Jesus on it? See, this is where the church isn't the visible. We'll talk about this more in a moment, where the visible church isn't really salt at all sometimes. Well, that's a little bit about salt. Let's talk about some simple truths about the light of the world. What is Jesus talking about the light of the world? Well, first of all, I want to make this observation. I do not believe that Jesus is teaching two different truths about citizens by saying on one hand we're like salt and on another hand we're like light. No, I think Jesus is teaching one message, one truth, using two illustrations that illustrate that same truth. There are great parallels. For instance, salt influences the world, but it's not of the world. In other words, it's not worldly. By the same token, light is distinct from darkness. Light is distinct from darkness. Light reveals what's in the dark. Light reveals and exposes what's in the dark. Light even overcomes the darkness. How about this? A small amount of salt can preserve a lot that would otherwise putrefy. In the same way, even a small amount of light is obvious in a very dark place. I'm sure many of us have had the experience of going to one of these great caverns in the mountains someplace where you go in and they turn off the lights and you can't even see your hand when you put it in your face because it is absolute dark, absolute dark. And then the park ranger lights a match or something and boom, even though that match is small in this giant cavern, it a little bit does a lot. Light makes a difference in the dark. It influences the dark. It reveals what is otherwise hidden. It provides guidance and it expels fear. I might even say that. As salt does no good if it remains in the salt shaker, Jesus teaches in verse 15 that you don't light a light and then put a basket over the top of it. You don't snuff out that light. Rather, it's to be set up on a lampstand. Why? So it can illuminate most fully and most effectively. That's what the church should be seeking to be. There are some wonderful spiritual truths implied here about the light, especially if we look at what else the New Testament says about light. For instance, God is light. God is light in 1 John 1:5. And in him, that is God, there is no darkness at all. Now, I just got through saying an illustration of being in a place that is so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. How about a place that is so light that it is absolute light, meaning no shadow? We can't even imagine that. But that's God. God is the absolute opposite of absolute darkness. No, he's absolute light. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. In John 8:12, Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Now here he says that we are to be the light of the world. We are the light of the world, but only because he is. More on that in just a moment. He is the light of the world. Jesus says, the great light that has come to the people. He says that he is the great light that has come to the people who are living in darkness. The light, Christ, comes to us living in darkness. Matthew 4:16. And then how about this? Those who belong to him, quote, are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. That's how different the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are. That's Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13. Listen, any light that we are, because he says you are the light of the world, any light that we are is a reflection of the light that he is. That's why, and this is important, that's so that only he, never we, can take any credit for the light. We're just satellites. We're just reflections. We're like the moon. The moon has no light in and of itself. That's why sometimes it's completely dark. The light of the sun is being blocked by the sun, by the earth, and so we see only portions of it at a time. Jesus is the light of the world. We are the light of the world, but only as we reflect his light, because we have no light in and of ourselves, even as the moon has no light in and of itself. We are only satellites. We are only reflections of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Jesus instructs we who are the light of the world to let our light so shine. I think this is an interesting concept that he says in this. And I want to just take a little off to the side thing, which isn't really the main point of this, but it points something out, I think, that is worthy to mention. And that is, as Christians, we're told, don't do things for the applause of men, which is true. We're not to do things for the applause of men. We do things for the glory of God. And when we do things for the applause of men, Jesus says later in this same sermon, if you do things to be seen of men and to receive recognition by men, that's the only reward you're going to get. And so sometimes we get that and we fail to understand what is meant by let your light so shine. It's not saying that we're never to be seen as doing good, but we're to do good in such a way that when it is seen, the glory does not go to us. We're not doing it seeking glory. We're not doing good because of the warm feeling we get or for the applause of men. We're doing things for the glory of God. So he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your Father in heaven and glorify him. Now, in addition to that, Jesus instructs us, this is more to the point of the text, that we who are the light of the world are to let our light shine. The desired goal is not that we be acknowledged. The desired goal is not that we be praised for being such bright lights, but that our Father in heaven would be glorified when the world sees us, that they would see him, that they would see him and see how true and good and beautiful he is as he is reflected in our lives. We usually have so much light, we don't really know what darkness is, especially if we live anywhere near a big city. And even though this is not a big city, we live near enough big city, and we have enough street lights and enough everything lights, that the sky is seldom dark, dark, dark. Now, there are places you can go. You can go to the mountains, you can go to the desert, and you're going to see dark, dark, dark. You can go to North Korea, and you're going to see dark, 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 because they don't have any lights. In the same way, because of the presence of the light of Christ and of the gospel in the church, you know what? We don't even know how dark it is. And this should be an encouragement. Our presence is making a difference. In the same way that the salt, even though it may not seem like it's making a big impact, we have no idea how much more putrefied and rotten the world would be if the church was not here, if Christians were not here. The same is true for the light. We do not fully comprehend how dark spiritually this world is. And the reason why is because the light of Christ and the gospel is reflecting off the church, even if only dimly. When we're in the dark, we can't see. And those who prefer the dark and who live in the darkness of this world can't see. I'll just give you one example. This is why politicians and those who surround politicians will shut down a world economy to keep people from contracting a virus, and they just can't congratulate themselves enough for how much good they're doing, while at the very same time, the very same politicians will promote and pay, with your tax dollars in mind, for the murder of millions of babies as they're ripped and torn from their mother's wombs. Folks, listen, this is spiritual darkness. This is why we can't retreat. This is why we can't adopt an escapist mentality. We can't adopt a fatalist mentality. Well, it doesn't matter. God's will is going to be done. No, we need to be salt. We need to be light. We are salt and light because he has said we are. But we need to be actively pursuing that preserving nature and that illuminating nature. Can you understand how much this spiritually blind world that is living in spiritual pitch blackness needs Christians? We're needed in this world. That's why God has us here. We need to be here and in the world so that we can reflect the light of Jesus. Again, don't adopt escapist or fatalistic attitudes. I'm out of here because I don't like the darkness of the world. Who does? Of course we don't. But where is the salt needed? Where is the light needed? And don't adopt that fatalist attitude. This is, it just doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Jesus says it does. It matters. Again, we are not sources of light. None of us are. We're not sources of light. We can save no one. We can't even save ourselves. But as we reflect the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel, he, God, the true light of the world, will save his people. Our influence, both as salt and as light, matters. It matters. It's not just a nice little platitude. It matters because the world is a mess. The world is rotting. The world is putrefying. The world is dark. And God has assigned us, his people, his church, to be the salt, to be the preservative, and to be the light. And we are, even though we could be more so maybe, if we're more devoted and less worldly ourselves. Well, before closing this, I want to address an idea that I've wrestled with for some time. I hear this from some folks, and it's an idea that has a measure of merit, but I believe it can be overstated in such a way that it is, to put it nicely, wide of the truth. I think it misses something very important. And here's the idea. It's the answer that some give to this question: why is the world in the mess that it's in? Some will say it is because the church is not being salt and is not being light. Is that true? Is the sin of the world the fault of the church because we could be doing more? Listen, our lack of saltiness, our lack of spiritual illumination, again, because we're being influenced by the world sometimes more than we are influencing the world, our lack of saltiness and our lack of spiritual illumination isn't helping. It's not helping. But let us be reminded that Jesus said we are salt. We are light. And the true church is both salt and it is light. I want you to be encouraged that there are millions of believers, imperfect as we are, millions of believers are salt and are light in a rotting and dark world. Thousands, even in our own country, thousands, and then you multiply that by the rest of the world, thousands of faithful churches, many of them very small, all of them imperfect as we are. Many of those places are preaching and are celebrating and worshiping God and teaching and loving and serving. We are salt. We are light. And listen, by God's grace, even though we may not be making as big of an impact as we might otherwise want to, by God's grace, we are making a difference. Let us realize this. When we're tempted to say, well, the problems in the world are because of the church, let us realize that there is a true church. There is a remnant, an invisible church. And often it is a mere remnant. That church is salt. That church is light. And that church is in a very dark world. Well, on the other side of that coin, there is also a false church. There's also the counterfeit church. The true church is a capital C church, church. The other one is a lowercase church because it's not the church. It's visible, but it's worldly. And that visible, worldly, false, counterfeit church is neither salty nor light. It's not, neither salt nor light. Now, here's the punchline we got to get. They are not the church, and we are not them. So my encouragement to you as we close is let us not castigate Christ's bride because the Christ-hating world hates Christ and hates his bride. Listen, the church is not causing the corruption that is in the world. Listen, we may not be preserving as fully as we wish we were, but we are not causing it. We are not causing it. So let us not despair. Let us not despair. Instead, let us be salt. Let us be light. Be the salt and be the light that Jesus Christ in this passage says we are. And let us trust that, quote, the gates of Hades will not triumph against Christ or against Christ's bride, the church. Be encouraged with these words. Grow in grace. Grow in your influence. And trust in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and your word. We ask, Lord, that this would be not only helping us to understand, but also encouraging us to really give a good reflection of you, that our influence would be greater. And thank you, Father, that we don't even have a clue as to how messed up this world would be if your church was not here, as imperfect as we are. And of course, that's because you, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are the light and you are the perfection that this world needs so much. Thank you for saving us and thank you for allowing us to be the preservative and to be the light that you have ordained in this rotting and dark world. And we long for your name to be celebrated from every corner of the planet. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.